Just because a sin is understandable does not in any way make it excusable.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. Our hosts are Dr. Jack Crabtree and Christine Barber. Jack is a philosopher by training, but his real passion is the Bible, having studied and taught it for more than 25 years. He is currently on staff at McKenzie Study Center and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon. Christine is a licensed marriage and family therapist, having practiced in California and Oregon for over 20 years. She is employed by the Caris Foundation, a teaching and counseling ministry. In these weekly broadcasts of Christianity at Work, Jack and Christine will strive together in an extemporaneous dialogue to understand the practical issues, questions, and struggles of everyday life in the light of the truth of the gospel. Here now are Jack and Christine, continuing their series on biblical sexual ethics.
Today we're continuing in our series on sexuality, and Jack, an example or a situation comes to mind that I'd like to start today off with. You and I have a common friend who, many years ago, when you and I were living in a different location together, we had her as a common friend. And she's a person that appeared to us to be someone who was really pursuing God, who was really wanting to understand the truth about herself and about reality and about who Jesus Christ was in her life. And yet, a few years after we knew her, she left her husband for a woman. She claimed to be a homosexual and was just going to embrace that lifestyle. Soon after that, I knew that you were going to meet with her, and you did. And I called her and wanted to talk to her about the lifestyle changes that she had made that were so dramatic in my mind to where she had been before. And what she said to me was, in talking to Jack, it was really good, because I found out that he really understands what I've been through, and he understands why I left my husband. And from her perspective, she was then justified in the choices that she made. It really struck me at the time as very big, and I don't think that's what you meant. But I think we need to make a distinction between understanding somebody's sin and it being wrong.
Yes, absolutely. Just because a sin is understandable doesn't make it somehow acceptable or excusable, or it doesn't somehow render me not culpable for my sin, not blameworthy for my sin, just because it's understandable. It's true that we should find other people's sins understandable.
And what do you mean by that?
Well, if I understand myself well enough and understand how I confront the pressures of life on me to do wrong things, to do selfish things, if I understand how vulnerable I am to that, then I can't very well not understand when somebody else is vulnerable to that. I mean, it's all too common that people don't understand other people's sins. They look at other people and see the outrageous things that they do, the outrageously selfish or perverse things that they do. And their attitude is, I could never do that, or I would never do that, or I just find that unfathomable. And I'm not blaming people for saying that. I understand why they would say that too. Because some things just really do, from where I am at in life, just seem really remote from where I could get to. But if ultimately in the end, we don't know ourselves well enough to know that given the right set of circumstances, I could be there too, then we don't really understand ourselves. So self-understanding, I think, will ultimately lead us to be understanding of the sins of other people. And that's a good thing to be. That's an appropriate place to be. It's part of wisdom to be able to understand why people are sinning in the way they're sinning. But if we translate understanding why they are sinning into somehow ratifying their choice, and accepting it and validating it and saying it's okay, and because it's understandable, I guess you got to do it, that's a horrible mistake. Then we may understand ourselves, but we don't understand sin if we make that mistake. We don't understand how grave a mistake it is, what a serious and damnable transgression it is.
You know, but I think that this woman was coming from a different direction than that. She wasn't seeing that you were saying, because I understand my Jack's sin, then I can understand that you would also be a sinner to this woman. I don't think she was seeing that at all. I think where she was coming from was, you knew what such a horrible jerk her husband was and how controlling and mean and cruel he was. And from that perspective, then you can understand why she would leave him. You can understand that it's justifiable because he was such an awful guy. I think that she needed, though, to see her husband that way. All of us are sinners, and certainly he brought his own sin into that relationship. But she had a very big investment in seeing him as being entirely awful and entirely at fault. And that is the only thing that she would see. And those are the lenses through which she heard you speaking.
Yes.
And so she could justify herself and her reaction based on, well, Jack sees him that way, I see him that way, so therefore I get to go. She was seeing your response not through the eyes of you, but through her own eyes that were very much in need of having to justify what she was doing. She wanted it to be understandable, not based on her own sin, not based on confronting herself what was wrong in her, but she was only defensively looking outside of herself. She was only being kind of cementing her own blindness by what she wanted to see. And by why what she wanted you to be saying.
Yeah, that's true, and that's very common. We do, all of us do that to one extent or another. We look for other people to give us ammunition to prop up my own rationalization, my own self-justification. And yeah, I think that's probably true.
So Jack, I brought up this whole example about this woman that decided to turn away from her faith and justify it, because I wanted to talk about the difference between us understanding somebody making the choices that they're making, the moral choices that they're making, and forgiveness.
The distinction I think that's more critical is between understanding it and validating it, because we can even forgive if we understand. I think implicit in understanding is a willingness and an ability to forgive other people, but that's different from validating it.
You mean from saying that it's okay, from saying that you're not responsible,
yeah,
saying that it doesn't matter.
Somehow excusing it and making the person no longer to be blamed for doing it because it's understandable. I'm thinking just recently in the news, I was not an eyewitness to the statement, but in the news they reported about Billy Graham commenting on a morning news show about President Clinton and the alleged sexual indiscretion of President Clinton, and the statement that he made, as I understand it, and I have a very vague understanding of it here, but the statement that he made was, "I forgive him," which you and I think can relate to very, very well. We need to be merciful people, regardless of who the person is, regardless of what they stand for. I don't care who it is. I am in no position to demand of God that God not extend mercy to them, that there would be something desperately wrong with me if I were not willing to allow God to save Bill Clinton by extending mercy to him and not holding his sins against him and not making him pay for the sins that he's committed.
Or
God
allegedly
is not going to make me pay, so I shouldn't require him to pay either.
Or I think we really need to underline it's allegedly committed.
Sure. Yeah.
And you made that distinction before, but I think that's really very, very important here.
Yeah.
But what you're saying is that I'm in a position where I need to have mercy toward anybody who may commit a sexual sin or any other sin, because if I'm really understanding my own sin, my own self, I can't but do that.
Right.
Because I'm in as much need of mercy, even though my sin may be very different. My sin may not be in the area of my sexuality, but my sin is no less than another person's.
Right.
My heart is no cleaner than another person's. And for that reason, I need to be always extending forgiveness to everybody, and yet knowing that they are responsible for what they did and knowing that it's wrong.
Right. And that was the huge mistake, as Billy Graham's statement got reported back to us, as I understood it, he made a huge theological mistake, a terrible distortion of the gospel, because right after saying, I forgive him, then he went on to say something to the effect, he's a young, virile man who is very charming and very attractive to women, and women are making themselves readily available to him somehow. And evidently the statement went on from there, but I didn't hear beyond that. But, you know, maybe this is just the naivete about how other how people would hear what it is he was saying. Maybe he momentarily didn't understand the gospel that he proclaims. I don't know what's behind it. But if all we have is that statement, that's a horrible distortion of the gospel.
So, Jack, because I was just going to say, how is it a distortion of the gospel?
Yeah, because my forgiving someone is not on the basis that their sin is understandable. That's not at all what the gospel is saying. The gospel takes a really hard line against all of our sin, our sexual sin and every other kind of sin. It takes a really hard line against it. And it says, you are damnable for being the kind of person who can lie and who can cheat and who can be cruel and who can be selfish and who can pervert the use of your sexuality in your existence. All of those things make us damnable. They're not excusable. They're not valid. They're not acceptable. There's nothing right about them. There's nothing okay about them. Is it understandable that a sinner sins? Yeah, that's a piece of cake. That's easy to understand. It's easy to understand as long as I know that I'm a sinner, as long as I understand that I'm a sinner. So sin ought to be understandable to me. It ought to be understandable to Billy Graham that Bill Clinton may have done what he is alleged to have done. That ought to be understandable to him. But as an evangelist, what do I say to a person in that position? What I say is, that's why Jesus died on the cross, for you and for me. We are the kind of people who understandably do these terrible, horrible, damnable things. So damnable that Jesus dying on the cross is a pretty good picture of what it is that we deserve. And there's mercy for anyone who wants mercy. I mean, that's the gospel. Not, oh, well, it's okay. People are throwing themselves, women are throwing themselves at him. It's not okay. It shows an incredible, if women are throwing themselves at me and I give in to the temptation, it just shows how low my character is, how non-existent my morality is, how unrighteous I am, how blind I am, how foolish I am, how worldly I am. It says all kinds of terrible things about who I am. Growing in wisdom would come to learn from that who I am, how sinful I am, how damnable I am, how unworthy I am, and seek God's mercy for that.
Is God's mercy available for that, for this foolish, unwise, selfish sinner?
To anyone who wants it. The only one who will not receive the mercy of God is the one who is so stubbornly blind that they don't think they need it and they refuse it.
Stubbornly blind as insane. I think as it looks like Billy Graham is saying, it really isn't my fault all these people are throwing themselves at me. After all, I'm a young, strong, good-looking man. What else could I do?
Mm-hmm.
That's not a person that's saying, I need your mercy and forgiveness, God. That's a person that's saying, hey, I can't help it.
I'm not responsible.
I'm not responsible, but I am responsible for my sin.
Yes.
And not that I won't sin, and we've talked a lot about this in other programs. I will sin, but I need to see it as wrong and want to repent of it, want to walk away from it, want to understand and receive God's mercy and God's forgiveness for it.
Yes. Exactly. I think I mentioned this in our last program, where there is no repentance, there is no mercy, there is no forgiveness. Repentance is the condition that the New Testament puts on forgiveness, on God's forgiveness. And what does repentance look like? It's someone taking responsibility for the part that I played, the part that my own brokenness and immorality and perversion and selfishness played in me behaving the way I behaved, and repudiating that part of who I am, repudiating that person that did that.
Not dulling it, not making it less than it is, not having an excuse for it, not blaming somebody else.
Not downplaying the gravity of it or the seriousness of it, but seeing it in all of its horror.
Seeing it on the big screen, seeing it straight on. And not liking it.
Yeah. If I don't and can't do that, then there is no forgiveness.
We don't like to think of ourselves as fools or as being foolish. Although we might entertain the thought while jesting with our close friends or family, being called a fool doesn't sit well with our vulnerable self-images. The Bible, however, makes it abundantly clear that you and I are members in good standing of a class of beings characterized as foolish. That is the opening paragraph of Wes Hurd's News and Views article, What Kind of Fool Are You? In this article, Wes demonstrates how the Bible draws a line between two kinds of fools, those who are foolish because they disbelieve the gospel, and those who are fools for Christ. To believe the good news of God's salvation for mankind is to believe in something that the world sees as foolish. Believing the gospel often means suffering. It means facing into one's own evil and guilt. It means seeing the death that Christ suffered is a death we all deserve. We might decide to turn from God and seek happiness and success in the world. In God's eyes, this would be true foolishness. So, who are you going to believe? Or more importantly, what kind of fool are you? You can find this article and more at the McKenzie Study Center website, or call and ask for the free copy, 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801.
There was a German theologian named Dietrich Bonhoeffer who referred to a concept of cheap grace that he had perceived that in the Christian culture of his day, people had sort of got in the habit doctrinally of taking the mercy and the forgiveness of God for granted, that there was mercy and forgiveness for my sins, period. I mean, just no conditions, nothing was on the line. I could just walk through my life merrily living my life of sin and expect God to forgive me. There's a presumption there, a presumptuousness attached to the grace of God. We must not be presumptuous. God does not give mercy just willy-nilly to everyone. He gives forgiveness to some. He gives mercy to some. Who are the some? The some who have their eyes opened to see that they are sinners, to see what it means to be a sinner, and to repudiate it, to repent of it.
And those people will be forgiven regardless of the magnitude of their sin.
Yes. Yeah, at that point then, we can talk about how unlimited God's mercy is. It's unlimited with respect to what the sin is and how horrible the sin is and how weird the sin is and how outrageous it is. His mercy knows no bounds there. His mercy is unbounded with respect to how many times I may fail along the way. That even in my repentance, I'm not necessarily, like we talked about in the last program, I'm not necessarily empowered to be able to stop sinning the sin that I've been sinning. This obsession, this habit, whatever, I may fight it for years, but God's mercy and forgiveness knows no bounds there. He will forgive and forgive again and forgive again and forgive again. But he's forgiving that sin to someone who has repented of it. Not stopped it, but repented of it. They've changed their whole view of what it is, what it means, and what it means about them. And they've decided this sin, this habit that I have is a terrible testimony to my own moral brokenness. God save me from my brokenness. If that's their hard attitude, God will grant them mercy.
And that is the hope of the Christian life. That is what is the best of the Christian life, is turning from a person who doesn't see and doesn't want to see their own sin. It's me turning from being a person that's self-righteous and contemptible and critical of other people to a person that sees that I have no place to be self-righteous or contemptible or in judgment of somebody else's sin in the sense that I think I'm different.
Right.
The hope is that I will see that I'm not different than other people and that I am in huge need of mercy. And Jack, it seems to me that the hope is bigger than that, in the sense that as I see my need for mercy, as I see the wrongness in my life of the sin that I commit, that I really desire to commit it less.
Yes, absolutely.
And over time, I can have hope that I won't just repeat in the same way all that I've always done wrong, but there will be at least a greater and greater outward work toward the wanting to work toward not being a sinner, works toward me doing some of the things that I've done that are wrong less and less.
Yeah, I think that's true. As we've talked about in the past, we can exaggerate that hope for this lifetime in the sense that we can kind of construct a scenario for ourselves where Jesus will come into my life and I just won't be weak any longer. But that's certainly not true. Although I will have weakness of character, I will grow in the strength of my resolve. I don't want to be this person. I don't want to engage in these practices. I don't want to have these attitudes and these perceptions. And everything in us will be striving to reorient my life, to be lived in the light of a whole different truth and a whole different set of values. And that's going to dramatically impact my life. My life is going to change. I'm going to do different things and make different choices and have new freedoms that I never had before. And that can really be significant.
And Jack, let me talk about how change comes about in our life also, because I think that's really important for people to see that we're not just stuck in our sexual sin, because that God's here to give us eyes to see that we're sinners. But there's two things that happen when I'm wanting to look at the truth in my life, when the blindness is being taken away. Let's take this example of sexual immorality. Say if I'm involved in sexual immorality, maybe the first line of my understanding is that it's wrong. And I have not seen that before. I've minimized it or seen other people to blame for it or whatever reason. And I see that it's wrong, and the blindness toward thinking that it was okay or minimizing it in some way has gone away, and I'm wanting to do it different. But like I said in the last program, it could be that I'm involved in some repetitive sexual immorality because there's something else in my life that I'm trying to hide from or I'm trying to avoid or I'm trying to not see. And in being involved in this sexual immorality, it kind of distracts me from something else that's going on in my life that I don't want to look at. It kind of plays the role of like a drug. It takes my mind away from something that's anxiety producing in me in another arena of my life. In looking at the truth of myself, of my life, and looking and meeting that other issue head on, it takes away some of the power of my need to then be involved in the sexual immorality. At least it can do that. If that is what it's covering up, if my sexual immorality is covering up this other issue, and I've decided to face right into it, it's lost its grip then. And in that way, people make dramatic changes. I see that as a counselor all the time. But it's based on a real willingness to confront themselves, to see themselves. And it's really based on God making that happen in people's lives. I really see that as a miracle, to turn people from not wanting to see to wanting to see at a greater and greater depth in their life.
Yeah, and there's another component, I think. It's not only to see ourselves and what's going on in ourselves and the dynamic of my own sin and how it's playing its way out and the strategies it's using, but also to see the larger picture of what existence is all about. What is God doing? Why am I here? What is the purpose of my existence, and what is it supposed to be for? These things that I have been pursuing because they are my reason for living somehow, I need to have something to replace that with. And that means I have to get a vision for living for another age, living for God, living to serve God, living to glorify God. Those have to be not just cute words that I use in church. Mm-hmm. They have to become living realities in my life. I have to finally figure out what could that possibly mean in concrete, practical terms, to live my life for God, to serve God.
And that really comes about when I face a crisis in my life, as I'm describing here. If I can keep just being involved with my sexual immorality, whatever it is, then I keep on using that, kind of like I said before, like a drug to distract myself. But then if I face into the crucial aspect of what I'm using my sexual immorality to avoid, I've got to then have something else
Yes.
That takes its place.
Exactly.
And what takes its place for people who understand the gospel is God. God in a way that I haven't understood before. God in a way that isn't just words, it isn't just patched on, but it's a desperate desire, a desperate thirst for God. For people who, and that really makes, there's really a crisis in our faith at that time. I can either say, you know, I really don't see any meaning in God. I don't really want what he wants. It's too hard to want that. I mean, what good is it that I get God? Mm-hmm. You know, when I have to give up, I have this choice between giving up this or accepting God. Well, or having God there, or having God be meaningful. Well, I don't really see anything tangible about God being meaningful there. I'd rather hold on to this other thing. But I still want God. And I think people are trying to hold two things at once, and they can't be. Many, many times, we either have to choose God or choose this other issue that might be going on in our life.
And if that's sex, sex. If that other issue is sex.
Yeah.
Yeah, and that's what Jesus said. You cannot serve God and mammon. There he had in mind just all the material stuff of the world, but he could have said, you cannot serve God and sex just as easily. You must obey the one and hate the other, or obey the other and hate the other. We can't have it both ways. As Bob Dylan said, you gotta serve somebody. Yeah. And you can't serve more than one at the same time. And you're absolutely right. There's so many times as Christians where we're fond enough of God, of our idea of God and what we think that represents, that we want to keep that in my life, but not if it's going to cost us. Not if it's going to mean I have to give up my favorite designer drug, whatever that might be. And that's where we have to realize that the gospel's hard when it comes to that. It's saying that God is a jealous God who is insisting that we believe him, trust him, and obey him, period. It's either all or nothing. We either let him be God, or we make something else our God, but we can't have two.
Okay. I'm struggling with thinking this is a little bit ethereal. I'm talking about something that generates our desire to be involved in sexual morality, and I think I need to make that a little bit more practical, Jack, to make this discussion more understandable. So this is an example I think we've used before, but we've been talking about sexuality for a long time, so here goes. I'm thinking about, say, a woman who is in a marriage that's very very much below what they want. They're certainly not satisfied in the sexual area of their relationship with her husband. She's very much wanting to have more of a sexual relationship. She's worked toward that with her husband. She perhaps has done some things well to work toward having a better sexual relationship and done some things poorly to work toward that. But nonetheless, she finds herself in a place where there's just really no sexual relationship between them, and there's really no hope for that, although perhaps the relationship is very good in other areas. So this is a person that's thinking, you know, well, if for my husband, this is something that I need, so I'm going to get it out there. And so I'm going to avoid the loneliness that I feel, or maybe the unacceptance of myself as a person that I feel because my husband won't be sexual with me. So in order for me to bolster up my sense of self and self-acceptance, I'm going to go out there and have multiple affairs with other people just so that I won't have to feel bad. Well, the crisis that this is going to come to for this person is either I'm going to have to face into the issue of my self-acceptance or my lack of self-esteem or my loneliness. Either I do that or I keep on with my sexual immorality, because my sexual immorality is the drug that's keeping me from having to face into those issues. It isn't in facing into those issues that I'm then going to get my husband to be sexual with me. That may not happen. It may be that I just have to face into the awareness that I feel bad about myself, that I have a very poor sense of self-esteem. I'm going to have to work with that and not use the drug of my sexual immorality to avoid it.
Some of the listeners may be hearing you say, my sexual immorality, these multiple affairs, therefore, are not coming out of this woman's sinfulness. They're coming out of her very very necessary and proper desire for affirmation and a good self-image or something, how would you respond to them?
I would say it's coming out of both. She is a sinful person who has also been hurt. And just like we were saying with the example of Billy Graham before, is that just because it's understandable, just because she has been hurt, doesn't make her less culpable, doesn't mean that she shouldn't have to face in, straight into the issues in her life. She needs to. She's sinning. And she needs to face into these issues. And that's the way it is with life very much of the time. We are wounded. All of us are wounded. And we're sinners. And we need to face into that. Not use our woundedness or our limitations as a reason to excuse ourselves from having to grow up, from having to mature.
How does this woman, let's take this woman in your example, how would you guide her into dealing with her lack of self-esteem, whatever you want to call it, that's the result of her situation in her marriage? How does she deal with that? Presumably the cause of it is she doesn't feel desired by her husband, I take it, in this example. There's some good evidence for her that she's not desirable. What is she supposed to do with that evidence? How does she counteract that?
Well, probably there's good reason in her marriage that she doesn't feel desirable. But there's a lot of women who may not feel desirable and have to go out and have multiple affairs in order to feel better about themselves. It isn't to the extent that it's a desperate need for them. They would maybe have a very difficult time with it. But when I see a person who is really having to act out in a big way against something like this, I usually think, you know, or at least I explore with the person, maybe there's other reasons, not just in your marriage. Maybe your husband isn't just the problem. Maybe that's just a good excuse to avoid. Maybe there's something more that you need to be looking at that doesn't really even have to do with your husband. It could then be looking at multiple other issues that have occurred in their life that have brought them to an understanding of themselves as a person that's not desirable. I'd work with them in looking at those areas and unhook it from her husband. She has become, in a sense, emotionally fused with her husband. He's at fault, rather than her looking at herself and having to grow up and seeing the issues that are in her life so that she can become a person who is growing up, who is mature, who is using these circumstances to do that. All of us have circumstances in this way in some area of our life, things that we need to face into. And those are the ways, those are the issues that we can use to grow up, or issues that we can use to stay debilitated and to blame other people.
Regardless of how she gets there, though, where is she going to get to when she's mature, when she sees, when she's wise, and when she's mature enough to not need this drug or to not use this drug? How is she going to be thinking differently about herself, such that she can live in a relationship that's not sexually satisfying to her and not do something about that, not take it upon herself to seek sexual satisfaction? Where is she going to find the contentment?
And that's exactly what we were saying before, is she's going to first need to make the problem not her husband's. She needs to make the problem her own. And in making the problem her own, she's faced with this sense of lack, this pain that comes out of her feeling like she's not a desirable person. Where does she find hope? Well, she finds that God is a person that loves her, that God has meaning to her, really is offering her a life that's worthwhile, even though she may never have a sense of fullness in her life as a sexual person or as an attractive person.
The faith is not guaranteeing to people who, for reasons that may even be mysterious to them, want to feel sexually desirable. It's not promising us that we're going to feel and experience ourselves as sexually desirable, if I'm understanding you. Mm-hmm. But rather what it's saying is, we can come to a level of understanding about what my life and my existence is all about, that I can even live with a life of not ever experiencing being sexually desirable, and that be okay with me. Okay in the sense of tolerable, bearable, something that I will persevere in, something that I will endure, because I want something even more important than that.
That's right.
After that.
That's right. So it's not that I stopped necessarily struggling with it, but my struggle becomes less in that God becomes more. Mm-hmm. And it's a very intangible thing to say. As I'm talking, I say, well, that's a place where God has meaning then, and that's where I understand God's love for me. I think in another, 10, 20 years ago for me, that would have really had no substance at all. I wouldn't have gotten it. And I'm afraid for the people who are listening that they're just thinking that's a silly answer that doesn't really make a lot of sense. What do you mean God loves me? I'm struggling with these issues. Well, I think there comes a place in crisis in our life where God does really make a difference, mm-hmm. where I really do see him, and it does change a lot about me. And I can't describe it apart from somebody going through that.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why I was pursuing that line of questioning, because I've had a number of people respond out of anger. Are you telling me I'm being deprived of sexual satisfaction, for example? I'm being deprived of sexual satisfaction, and you're telling me to love God, or you're telling me that God loves me? Big deal. What's that have to do with sexual satisfaction? And the connection there does, if one doesn't recognize how deep the issues go, and if they don't recognize that ultimately the answer to my whole existence lies in knowing who I am before God, and what it means to be his creature, and what it means to serve him, and what my destiny will be because I'm a creature of God. If I don't work with my life at that level and come to understand at that level, then all I have, the only way I know of thinking about my life is, I want sexual satisfaction, I need to get sexual satisfaction. Can God help me or not? And if the answer to that is no, then what good is God? And that's about as deep as our thinking goes. But through the kind of crisis that you're describing, we can recognize there are much deeper issues. There are more important things at stake than in the end leave my desire for sexual satisfaction in the dust, and it fades into irrelevance relative to the other issues of my life.
But Jack, the way that we approach people on this issue is very, very important. I can try to make person go through a crisis, or I can tell them from my experience something that's true. I can say to somebody, God is really very important, and God really will have meaning to you. You just need to trust him. And do you have to live with this deprivation? Yes. Well, just pull your bootstraps up and be okay. I don't think we can do that. We can't just make somebody go through that come to that understanding, but just by telling them. But very often, people have to go through a whole process through the support and loving concern of a friend, a pastor, a counselor, that helps them come to see themselves that God is important. They might, like this person, this woman, this example that I'm making up, is really committed to the belief that she has to be involved in a sexual relationship to be okay. Well, she's going to have to go through a process to understand a lot about herself and to bring her through this self-confrontation, this self-understanding, take away her blinders of what's really going on, for her to come to say, ah, this is what I want to pursue. I want to pursue God, or to say, you know what? It doesn't matter to me. I don't care. But we can't do it for another person. I can't just say to somebody, do it, understand it. We've got to be patient with people and help them work through the process themselves. As we're talking, I'm scrambling for words, because what I'm talking about, I do as a counselor on a very intuitive level. But where I bring people to all the time, where people end up all the time, is having to make this choice. Some people don't know they're making a choice. They just walk away from even looking at the seriousness of the sin in their life. Other people, and many other people, look directly and clearly into the sin in their own life, and they're having to make a decision. It seems to me that God really uses the process of us looking at ourselves very clearly to bring us to the point of looking at and wondering if we need him, and need him in a way that's way beyond Jesus is my friend, or way beyond Jesus, bandages up things, but brings us into a recognition of the depth of our need for God.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure I altogether understand what you're saying, that we can't just say to people, hang in there, persevere, be strong here. Why can't we just say that?
Well, a couple programs ago when we were done, you and I were talking about people whose who still, after many years, are struggling with the ghost of their own, say, their own mother.
Mm-hmm.
Their mother who perhaps was hatefully cruel or hatefully manipulative. And that person is still struggling with the ghost of that person. Well, part of what they need to come to grips with is the reality of what happened with that person in their life in order to break the grip of what's going on with that person. So for you to say to that person, you know, don't let your mom bother you anymore. You really just need to look at the grace of God and how He loves you. There's this whole piece that's being overlooked that needs to be worked through. And in working through that, the ghost of their mother isn't going to be as big anymore. It's going to lessen. But apart from them going through a process of looking and confronting the reality of their life, the reality of their past, the reality of their experiences, they probably can't and won't do that. Now, I am not saying that they're not culpable for all the sins in between and before and while they're doing that. They are. And there's this other piece.
Okay, but once they come down, so what you're saying is, oftentimes we're not clear on what I'm believing God instead of, because we're not really self-aware enough to know what it is that I'm believing, what it is that is an underlying belief or perception that is driving my actions and my responses and so on. We're not self-knowing enough to know what it is that's driving us.
Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay. So once we come to recognize clearly the choice before me, I either believe this or I believe God, then it's okay to say to them, patiently, mind you, but nonetheless say to them, you need to believe God instead of this other thing.
Yeah, but we don't necessarily then have to say that to them at that point, because people get it more. At least that's my experience with people. At that point, they go, oh, now I see. And once they see it, often what happens is that it changes from anger, from self-righteousness, from judgment, from hardness, to a person who's softened, who is grieving the reality of their life or their experience or their, in this case, their mother. They're not having to cover it up and act as though it isn't there anymore, but they're welcoming it in. They're embracing it. Often that will look like people having just a tremendous amount of pain, but it isn't pain that leads to just a desperateness, but it's a pain it's a good pain. It's a pain that's cleansing and seeing reality for what it is. But I've got to be willing to go through the pain that's necessary for growth, which is that.
Mm-hmm. But is there something wrong with my thinking here? I can imagine working with someone over the course of days and months and years where I am continually saying to them, look, you are, I might be more specific about this, but to use biblical language, you are fearing man, not God. You need to stop fearing man. You need to start fearing God. And I say that over, I say it kindly, with compassion, patiently, in a lot of different ways. But I keep saying, here's what you're doing. Here's what you're believing. You need to stop believing that and believe God. And then over the course of time, and I might try to get them to persuade them that they are fearing man and not God. But ultimately, for their eyes to be open and see that is not something that I can do for them. It's something that God has to do for them through the sort of process that you're talking about. And I can imagine one day waking up and them coming to me and say, oh, just this amazing transformation has happened. You know what I realized, Jack? What I realized is I've been spending all of my life fearing man and not God, and I've got to stop doing that now.
Yes.
Well, it's not that I was wrong to tell them that before, but it was wrong for me to expect that they could just see it.
It was wrong for me to expect that they'll just see it. And also, in my counseling, I sometimes tell people that. It comes to the point where I think they can hear it, and it's a very strategic time, and I say, this is it. Because they already know it's it. You just are putting words to it,
right. Finally.
But I am nurturing people along the way to understand what it is they're fearing that they haven't seen they're fearing. They think it might have all to do with this one thing, and it doesn't have to do with that. It has to do with this other thing. And so through a process of very patient process, I'm helping them come to look so that all of a sudden they go, aha, what it is I am fearing this, and that's wrong. And sometimes people will say, you saw that all along, didn't you? Or, you know, you've been telling me that in different ways, haven't you? And I'll say yes, but the only way for you to know it is for you to know it.
Right.
My words would have nothing, mean nothing to you, apart from you coming to the understanding of it yourself. And the process of that, you know, Jack, as a counselor, I just experienced myself as very much of a little tool that God uses. I was in a counseling session last week where a woman made an incredible recognition and acted on it. She understood what her fear was and she acted on it in a very mature and risk-taking and vulnerable way. And both of us recognized that she had come from a place of being really in a bad, bad, depressed place to a place where she now saw and was working toward some really mature understandings and decisions in her life. And she just stopped in the middle of the session and said, "Oh, Christine, I just have to thank you for what you've done." And that always, it's always very heartwarming to me on one hand, but on the other hand, I said, and really mean, what did I do but sit here and try each time we met to help you see the truth, to help you as best I could, out of my little understanding, out of the best I could, just to be faithful to what I know today and to recognize that this is bigger than me. And I always know that, Jack, that my helping people to understand and see and to understand what their fear is, to take their blinders off, is way, way beyond me. But somehow God has brought those people into my office, and I really believe that, in order to help them see. Because most people end up seeing. That most people end up into this healthy sense of understanding of themselves and who God is, and they want to follow Him. It's incredible. But at a totally different depth. But I said to that person last week, it's like you told me that I was that thank you for painting the sky blue. What? I didn't make the sky blue. All I did was sit here like you, and we were both trying to be working toward what we think is right in the best that we could, stumbling and muddling. You know, counseling is not a science. Counseling is a gift. And people having sight is a gift. And God just happened to put two people together to help them see together.
Yeah. I don't think you're going to disagree with this, but maybe you will. I wouldn't want to give the impression, though, that if people are not ready to hear something, we shouldn't say it. Because I look at my own life, look at all the passages of Scripture that I have read and studied and have stuck in my brain over the years, only to have them immediately come to mind in a moment of crisis where I'm coming to some kind of self-realization and some kind of self-knowledge. And what immediately comes to mind is, like that verse, Jack, this is what it's all about. This is the truth. This is what has been there in front of you all along. Do you get it now? I think we shouldn't underestimate the proclamation of truth and its power. We may not understand it, not deeply, not really understand it, but we understand it at a level that it becomes a part of the toolbox that God uses to aid in that process of self-understanding one day. It takes more than just hearing it, but the hearing it was not unimportant to the self-discovery one day.
I don't disagree with you. Certainly, we need to be telling people the truth, but we need sometimes, as God times it in your life, He brings a verse to mind at a particular time for you. It seems to me that there are some times when people can hear things and it really sinks in and makes a difference, and other times they're just going to fight it. If people are working at the process of trying to see, I feel like I have lots of time.
Sure.
I'm helping them see a step at a time. I don't have to bring them up Mount Whitney today. I can just help them take one step at a time, and that's the truth that they're going to see today. And I'm seeing them wanting to see the truth, and they're going to see another one tomorrow. But it unfolds, not all at once, but unfolds slowly in a process in their life.
It's probably a difference in our perspective that in the counseling room that you can work with a person exactly where they're at. From the pulpit, you just need to tell the truth, and it's God who has to be the counselor. It's God who has to be the one who lets them take and choose and be affected by whatever it is they're going to be affected by. And ultimately, we need to recognize that, like you were saying, the one who paints the sky blue is God in all of our lives. We see what we see eventually because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, opens our eyes to see it. And there are a lot of different information coming at us out there that the Spirit of God takes from and filters as he needs to bring us along.
Yes, and counseling is one unique way. Teaching is another unique way. Just experiences of our life is another. Our marriage, our children, our friendships, all of those things work together to bring us toward maturity.
Yeah.
This program is produced by the McKenzie Study Center in Eugene, Oregon. The McKenzie Study Center was established in 1979 as a campus ministry near the University of Oregon. McKenzie offers classes, seminars, conferences, counseling, tapes, and articles, all focused toward knowing and applying God's Word to our everyday experiences. The heart of the Study Center teaching ministry is the Tuesday night lectures. One of our classic Tuesday lecture series is Dr. Jack Crabtree's exposition of the Book of Romans. Other topics include marriage and sexuality, biblical interpretation, modern challenges to Christianity, and of course, the radical nature of the gospel. The Study Center also has numerous articles which may help many in their growth as Christians. For example, in her article, Pain and Glory, staff member Nancy Scott reveals her struggles with God when her mother was severely disabled with a major stroke, and what she learned from her mother's suffering, as well as her own. Or the article, In Praise of Manna, in which Dr. Crabtree examines Deuteronomy chapter 8 and the story of the manna in the wilderness as an illustration of how God uses suffering to humble his servants so they do not live for earthly delights, but rather the promises of God. All of the lectures and articles are available. Listen at the end of the program for information on how you can order tapes, articles, or a copy of this program.
So, Jack, we kind of floundered through, as it turned out, talking about the counseling process.
Yeah, I wanted to explore some of that with you because I know from my own experience and the culture I come out of that there's a lot of prejudice against counseling and psychology that I have come to learn largely through you is kind of unfounded. But one of the reasons I explored the questions that I did is that I don't want to leave people the impression that you are saying what's really crucial is that we go back into our childhood and we understand our childhood and all of our problems are going to go away. That's not what you're saying.
That's not what I'm
understanding you. That the important thing is that we come to understand what are the falsehoods, what are the lies, what are the deceptions that we do believe instead of believing the truth. If we could get there to understand what it is I'm thinking about myself that's false without ever understanding the genesis of how I came to believe that particular thing, then we wouldn't have to believe the genesis of that particular truth.
That's exactly right.
I think what you're saying is, oftentimes, however, coming to that kind of self-awareness and self-knowledge, it's helpful to begin to understand the genesis of my false beliefs in order to understand what those false beliefs are. Because only then, when I understand what the false beliefs are, do I have a choice. Am I going to continue to believe this false thing about myself, or am I going to believe the truth that God teaches? And then it becomes the watershed issue.
And am I going to continue to just defend against what I don't want to see in my history and use all sorts of maneuvers, which is not faith, in order to avoid those? Or am I going to face into those so that I don't have to use all sorts of maneuvers, so that I don't have to see the truth about my life?
To prop up the lie I'm believing.
That's right.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under McKenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The McKenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to McKenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. just mail your check to McKenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of McKenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.